We have all heard lying lips, and we know what it means to be betrayed. It can lead us to question our trust, our hope, and even our faith. And we put up guards so that that does not happen again. We put up guards so that we can protect ourselves from closeness, from intimacy, because even good people cannot be trusted. Where do we find deception present in the world around us? In the corporate world, the realm of business, deception can be subtle, but it can be so obvious that it is silly. Think of Axe shower gel or deodorant. I hate to be the one to break it to you, I'm sorry, but it will not make women flock to you as moss to a flame. We laugh, but the ads still work. The deception still deceives. Effective business and marketing seems to need to play all over this realm of deception. Similarly in politics. In any group that comes together to form decisions and to implement those policies, deception is dangerous and sharp, but used with care, it can preserve a legacy, or it can preserve a career and establish a legacy. And we know that in our private lives, how easily deception spreads. Lies beget lies, deception upon deception, and one deception often seems to need a twisted truth to support it. Lying is a cage that is built of fear. When do our children learn to lie? Watching my two girls, I know I can narrow it down sometime between 2 and 4, but I have a small sample, so maybe my guess is off, but it certainly is early. Did you bite her? No. Did you draw on her? No. Did you draw on yourself? No. Did you draw on the wall? No. What's this I see all over the wall? And I get so frustrated. I know you did it. Just tell me you did it. Admit it. And I almost want to reward the truth and say, look, just tell me you did it and things will go easier for you. The punishment will be less. Too far down this path, though, and I realize if I push all out for the confession, I'm going to get it, regardless of whether or not it's the truth. The lying of children is not something that can be identified and pulled out like rotten teeth. There is just too much psychological complexity. Lying should be resisted, certainly. But coercion through force, physical or emotional, or inducement through bribery, does not teach a person not to lie. It only teaches them to be a better liar, to not get caught. We long for them to tell us the truth, not out of fear, not for some reward, but because they love us. You simply cannot coerce that. Children learn to lie early, and you know where they learn it from. They learn it intuitively, almost as if by instinct. We do not have to be taught to lie. Survival of the fittest, perhaps. And then we practice it, and we shape the skill of the golden tongue. Deceiving can become a cultivated flower. But our children and us, certainly we have all heard the law. Lies make baby Jesus cry. So is the answer for us to find every deception in us? To expose it? But I do not think that it would be actually effective. The deceit just goes underground. It goes undercover and takes a new form. And I know certainly that the most gullible and the greatest deceiver are the same person. Likewise, the person that I deceive the most and the one who deceives me the most is also the same. We deceive ourselves so easily. That is why we are so practiced in the art of deception. And that is why we are so eager to guard ourselves against others. We know best that we can be deceived. Have you struggled with addiction of any kind? And I do mean of any kind. Have you struggled with addiction to TV, to gardening, to conversation, to heroin, to cocaine, to sex, to violence, to video games, to sleep, to quitting, to success, to money. I lump all these addictions together not because they're on the same level, but because in all of them, the greatest obstacle to wholeness, to completeness, to healing, to freedom from addiction is your own self-deception. We are surrounded by deception. In all of our walks of life, deceit is present. Sometimes it is subtle, and at other times it plows our backs in persecution. It not only hems us in from without, but from within. Deception hardens our hearts. Deception poisons our souls. Deception gives us both false pride and false humility. Deception gives us even false guilt. In the light of this lengthy introduction to a field you are already familiar with, let us cry out to God. I ask that you would take your Bible with you. If you have it with you, please take it out. As I read from Psalm 120, please listen carefully, for this is the word of the Lord. Psalm 120, a song of ascents. In my distress, I cry out to the Lord, that he may answer me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you? What more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? A warrior's sharp arrows and glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe is me that I am an alien in Meshach, that I must live among the tents of Kedar, among those who hate peace. Too long have I had my dwelling. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. Thus far, God's word. Dear Father, we pray that you would descend upon us as the Spirit of truth. Anoint my lips so I may speak the truth. Anoint our ears so we may hear your voice. And bless us, we pray, as we lift up our hearts to you. Amen. I do believe that we are all familiar with deception, but I'm not so sure that we are so steeped in poetry. Perhaps we don't regularly dwell there. Poetry breaks the rules of conventional speech. It allows us to mix metaphors, to crash images together, to place them together without explaining why they're there. And the audience is then led, in the often terse, short phrases, to a more vivid sense of the emotional content. And through ambiguity, we can come to a broader, a more full sense, a richer meaning. The Psalms of the Bible, they are poetry, and the translators have to make decisions of interpretation, especially here. But the more you translate poetry, one sentence for one sentence, the flatter it seems to become. Poetry is more of a picture than it is like a story. A story tends to bring a picture into our minds, whereas poetry uses images that are already in our minds to express the layers, the depths of meaning. Allow me to take a couple verses from this psalm and explore some of the ambiguity that exists in it because the poet has left it there. Consider verse 2. In the New Living Translation, it reads, "Rescue me, O Lord, from liars and from all deceitful people." Notice how the NLT has taken out lips and tongue. And just place persons there, ones who lie and deceitful ones. The singular tongue has been changed to external persons from the perspective of the person praying the poem. I understand what translators are doing. Here they are focusing upon the very real sense that deception can be persecution. Persecution by deceivers is expressed both here and elsewhere in the Psalms. But as the poet wrote it, deceitful lips and a lying tongue, it leaves room for more. It leaves room so that even while I pray God save me from deceitful people and from liars, I am also praying that God would save me from my own lying tongue. And then verse 4 from the NIV, "He will punish you with the warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the broom tree." But there is no verb here, no punish verb here in the text. It abruptly states sharp warrior arrows and burning broom tree coals. What more will he give to you? And what will he do to you, lying tongue, arrows, and coals? The primary reading is indeed as the NIV has it. It sure looks like the arrows and coals are the punishment for the tongue. But the way the poet wrote it, we could also say, what will he do to you, lying tongue, you who are like sharp arrows and burning coals? The metaphor of sharp cutting arrows is used elsewhere in the Bible for deceptive speech. It is not new here. And surely a surprise betrayal is like a fast flying arrow. I never saw it coming, but it pierced me all the way to the heart. And the coals. Surely deceivers should be roasted on a slow fire. But isn't deception also like slow burning coals? Even if you splash water on them, they are still blistering hot. I had cleared some stumps and branches and some bramble on my dad's farm, and I piled it into one place and set it on fire. When I came back two days later to the same spot, after the rains had come, there was a large stump that was still there, and it was still smoldering. You could breathe on it and see it glow. Deception burns away. It does not come out easily, and it can still smolder on, blistering the touch, even after it has been rained upon. Lies still hurt, even after apologies and forgiveness and time has gone by. As I think about deception, perhaps it is like a cancer. Perhaps cancer is the best metaphor. But death is always the victor in the fight with cancer. There are no true survivors. There are only people on parole. Deception, however dark it may be or it may seem, deception must be overcome. We should never reach a place where it is managed, where it is lived with as best we can, where it is resisted, but only as much as we can. There can be deception on a scale similar to a mental disorder, certainly, but that is the exception. For most of us, deception is like an invasive foreign plant species. I know that's not quite as scary or perhaps as attention-grabbing as cancer, but please bear with me. When I lived in the Southern Gulf Islands, I was introduced to a bright yellow plant named Scotch broom. It seemed nice enough. It was brought into the Lower Mainland 160 years ago, and it has no known natural predators in this ecosystem. Therefore, it spreads voraciously. It crowds out the native plant species and does especially well in the weak and declining and unique Gary Oak system. And some people think this is a pretty plant. That sounds like deception to me. What was striking was that on the undeveloped lots of Main Island, the broom looked to the city slicker that I was, and that I am, that it blended in with the tangled thickets. It looked on the undeveloped lots like it belonged. But on the cultivated lots, it stood out. It was obviously a weed, but no normal weed this, not merely an undesired plant. Because if this is left untended, it chokes out native plant species, and the loss of even one plant could disrupt the incredibly complex, interwoven and interdependent food chain. Grade 11 and 12 biology teaches us about the fragile nature of the food chain. The gathered body of a group of people that shares common decision-making and life together is at risk of significant disruption if deception is left alone to fester and to choke out the good plants which can bear good fruit to eat. The interdependencies of the group are so complex. We must not be a people who cultivate deception, even unintentionally, or treat it lightly. Well, what does the soil that we live in look like? The prayer of this psalmist says, "Too long have I lived in these extreme places, remote and far away from Jerusalem." What does that mean? The places named were hotspots for military conflict. It is unlikely that the poet had lived or did live in both of those places, but rather it is as if I, living here in the Metro Vancouver, was to say, "Too long have I lived in Kandahar or Tripoli in Libya." places that are known to my audience as places of war and deceit. I am metaphorically saying this place here, the places where we worship, the places where we work and live, are places and are among people who have been betrayed and at times even deceived. So do we send in the ferrets? Should we take out our swords of truth and seek out deception in ourselves first and cut it out, and then go into our workplaces and into our communities and wield the sword? The church, in general, has not had either a beautiful or exemplary or even a successful history of curing itself of deceit. At various times, the church has taken the sword of doctrinal truth to cut out the heretics. And the flames which can cast light into darkness, have been used to silence others. Shame on us. When you believe that truth is contained in principles and concepts, when you believe that you can possess the truth, you will go to war for it. The church, after it became the state religion, after it became the religion of the Roman Empire, it did just that. But after the Protestant Reformation, Protestant churches have had no less of a gruesome history of drowning the Anabaptists and of killing others. And when killing each other was no longer politically correct in the West, we formed schisms, we formed denominations faster than historians can track. Certainly deception can breed war, and it can breed strife and violence, but being champions of truth as a concept or as a doctrine seems to share a similar tale of being for war. The sword did not eliminate any of the heresies. The same deceptions about Christian doctrine are still with us. They have merely mutated. They have gone underground and undercover and come again and again in forms harder to detect and harder to extract. It does not seem that the answer for trying to protect truth in our churches or to squash deception in our children or to be against it in our workplaces or even ourselves is to go on anything that could be likened to a truth crusade. The antidote for deception in our own lives is not to go on a heretic hunt. In that case, we become the arbiters of truth. I am not, however, here to advocate for tolerance of heresy or deceit. The text clearly does not let us go there, nor does the rest of the Bible. Lies do not make baby Jesus cry. Lies make the Almighty, creator of the universe, angry. Truth, at its foundation, not a set of principles or concepts. Adultery is bad. Stealing is bad. Providing for another person is good. Providing care for them. I and most other people agree with these truths. But when Jesus was on earth, he did not say, "I am the truth dispensary," or "I am the truth safe house," or "I know all the truth," or even "I am the standard for truth. Hold it up to me and see if it is true." In John 14, he says, "I am the truth." Truth is not a concept. Truth is a person. After Jesus had spoken to his disciples and said, "I am the truth," he told them he was going away, but that he would not leave them as orphans. He would send them the Spirit of truth. This Spirit would teach them all truth, and it would remind them of what he had said. And then he concluded this speech with a benediction. "Peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." If truth were a concept, then we could take those concepts and go with our conceptual swords and cut out deception with ease. If truth were merely a concept, then we would still be under the law, convicted sinners without a hope. For we have all fallen short of the full truth. Truth as a concept then does not make us want to come into the light because it will kill us. Truth as a concept only condemns. It never in itself sets you free. It only allows you to be free as long as you keep its rules. But but you cannot. So you stand condemned under truth as a concept. Jesus says again in the Gospel of John, the gospel where Jesus is portrayed as the light coming into the world. I did not come into this world to judge it, but to save it. Truth as a concept never allows itself to be crucified on behalf of those who are the betrayers. Truth is a person. And when that person, Jesus, came to dwell among us, he said as he began his ministry, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand." And he invited people to enter into it and to receive the kingdom. This is what Jesus came to do, to inaugurate the reign of God, to throw down the pretender of lies, and to set the people free, to free them to enter the kingdom, to enter into God's life and God's peace. Psalm 120 tells us there is a better way to fight deception. There is a way more in keeping with the character of God. It is to turn our dispositions towards the kingdom of God, towards God's peace, towards shalom, the word used here in this song. Shalom is the great peace. It is the great peace that is more rich and full than merely an absence of violence. It means all human flourishing. The poor are not on welfare in shalom. Welfare keeps them in the lower class. In shalom, they are given the means to economic freedom, not economic dependence. Peace is only a part of shalom. Wellness, happiness, prosperity, wholeness, completeness. Instead of allowing the invasive species of deceit to take root in our lives, cultivate shalom. The whole psalm speaks of how the fruit of deception is war and strife and dissent. I am surrounded by wars and rumors of wars, and so I pray as the psalmist does, "Lord, help me. Hear me, O Lord, as I am persecuted by other deceivers and by my own tendency to deceive, even against my will. And then let me be an instrument of your peace. Though they speak for war, I am for shalom." This is God's peace. Not merely the lack of conflict in relationships or broken communities, not merely their absence, but the presence of blossoming human friendship, of love, intimacy, and reciprocity. Jesus is the truth, and he does not need our protection. Yes, we will stand up for what is right. Yes, we will resist deception, and we will uphold the laws of our country where they are just and where they are fair. But we will not let ourselves become possessors of truth. Instead, we will always be dependent upon Jesus. We will always be dependent upon him by the Holy Spirit. And we will seek for the greater human flourishing of shalom, being led and directed in this cultivation by the Spirit of truth. The best way to prevent weeds in your garden or on your lawn is to cultivate the lawn so that the rich, lush grass crowds out the weeds, and the weeds are not able to start. There is no room for the seeds. In a well-kept garden also, a weed stands out easily to be uprooted. Early, before its roots go deep, before its roots tangle with the roots of the good plants. As we turn our dispositions away from focusing upon deception and towards Jesus, the light exposes our darkness or places of deception, and it ultimately casts them behind us as we turn towards the light. In the life cultivated, seeking God's peace, the Holy Spirit is given the space to convict us of places where we are deceiving others and ourselves. It stands out early. If I seek to keep another person disadvantaged in power or in voice, then deceit can take root and flourish. But if we are seeking the best, the shalom for the person that we work with at the office, if we are committed to them, committed by love and in love, the places where we would deceive them will melt away. this prayer, Psalm 120, expresses our disposition as we seek to live in Christ. As we seek to live in truth, though deception is present, I will be for peace. This is not about being nice. Superficial niceness is a horrible deception. This is the hard work of seeking the best for the other people, grounded in my love for God and his love for me and for all creation. And so here stand the two great arms of truth in the life of church: confession and forgiveness. Confession does not mean full disclosure of deceptions of any kind. False guilt is the work of Satan. The Holy Spirit will convict us of our deceptions when they do not seek the other person's best. Deception is self-serving. It does not come in the form of the cross. Confession is the act of seeking the light, and we acknowledge our sins before Christ. Yes, another person may be present. Yes, another person may hear the words and even pronounce the glorious words, "You are forgiven." But we are both looking to Christ as one of us confesses. It is not, in fact, a confession to the person. And we bring to light our sins, not because we are scared that the light will kill us if we do not. And we do not confess because if we do, we will receive great jewels and crowns. We confess to God that we have sinned because he loves us and because we love him. When I confess to Sarah that I have deceived her, if my confession is prompted by the Holy Spirit, it is not a confession that is self-serving or self-preserving, but because I love her and I long to cultivate shalom for her. And I do what I can so that she can flourish, so that she can be her best. And forgiveness. Forgiveness is not tolerance. It is not taking the teeth out of justice and saying, "You are guilty, but I am not going to punish you." Forgiveness is saying, "You are not guilty." Forgiveness is hanging upon the cross and praying, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do." There is a bitter tinge to the last verse, to verse 7. It says, "I am peace, but when I speak, they are for war." Even with gritted teeth, I will be for shalom. Amen.